the Bible's longest time prophecy. And as I mentioned last night, it's so easy in the subject to get lost in the nuts and the bolts of it. And as I keep saying, there's always nuts and bolts to be put together as you link the teachings and the principles of God's Word together to get an understanding of the truth. But I want to tell you, there's something about this message that goes so much deeper sometimes than we often consider. I mean, we just, you know, Ken and I were talking about this. I remember this subject growing up. I mean, we threw in Daniel 9, and we threw in the sanctuary, and we threw in Daniel 8, 14, the 2300-day prophecy, all in one presentation. And it just, no wonder, just kind of left people just, what did we just hear? And that's why we've broken it down into three parts. Began with last Sunday night, we were in the Daniel 9. Last night, we studied the wonderful truth of the sanctuary. Each one of those subjects stand on their own, but each one interrelates in a wonderful and powerful way. And of course, as we talk about the longest time prophecy, we're talking about Daniel 8, verse 14. Let's just go right into it. Let's take a look at it on the screen, where it says, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And that basically is our outline. We're going to be looking at the time element to begin with, the 2300-day part of the prophecy. And then we're going to be finished by looking at what the cleansing of the sanctuary is. And I don't believe this one has to be so tough as sometimes we've represented it. Let's take a look at Daniel 8. It's the Old Testament, page 636, if you're using our Bibles from the meetings, Daniel 8, and we want to look at the context of this particular passage, and so we're moving to verses 15 through 17, where it says, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. That is key to our interpretation of the 2300-day prophecy. The angel Gabriel comes and makes a point that it applies to the time of the end. That's just another way of referring to the last days. And we know, as we've been studying the prophecies, we are in the last days. Jesus is soon to come. But there are some things that must happen before he comes. That becomes apparent. As you study through Daniel 8, you know, verse 14 is only the latter part of a greater vision that was given to Daniel. And when Gabriel comes to give him an understanding, we just read a part of it, verse 18, applies to the time of the end, as we've already noted. But it goes on. Gabriel goes on to give a very goes on to give a very precise interpretation of the vision, but only makes a passing reference to the 2300-day prophecy. That's important to note, because look at it in verse 26. Gabriel says, the vision of the evenings and the mornings. This is the only reference to the 2300-day prophecy. And if you have the New American Standard, if you look back at verse 14, it says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And I don't understand why this translation translated the word for day or days literally. The word day means in Hebrew, evening, morning. That's a literal translation. And again, I don't understand why they did it. But when it talks about in verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings, that's a reference to it, which has been told is true. Of course, we would believe it's true. He's also told to keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days into the future, indeed, right down to the time of the end. And then verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Again, when we take note that Gabriel explained every other aspect of the vision very clearly, it becomes clear to us that that part of the vision that Daniel was seeking to understand, that astounded him is the word that we find here, was that part of the vision that deals with the 2300-day prophecy. And obviously, he was sharing what was revealed to him with other godly men and women. Because he comments that he could find none who could explain it. And so that's how the chapter ends. And why would he be so concerned about the 2300-day prophecy? Let me tell you, the moment that he heard this reference to the cleansing of the sanctuary, we would say he was all ears, and he was. Because paramount to the people of God and their special and unique standing with God was the sanctuary, the temple that now laid in ruins in Jerusalem because of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who came and destroyed the city and the temple. So again, this reference to the sanctuary, to the temple, really grabbed his attention in this prophecy. And again, he could find no one to explain it. We are going to discover that the keys to interpreting the time elements of the prophecy are to be found in Daniel 9. Contextually, we're going to move forward. We also, before we will be done this morning, we will go the other direction contextually, that is into Daniel 7, and we will discover that the keys to the importance of the cleansing of the sanctuary will be found in Daniel 7. I want you to take note what we're doing, how we're approaching the subject, how we're treating it contextually. That's important. One half, again, one part of it as we move forward to Daniel 9, we're finding the time elements. On the other hand, Daniel 7, the other direction, we find the importance of the cleansing of the sanctuary and what that was all about. And again, because we studied this last Sunday night, I'm just going to review it. In Daniel 9, we find that he is in intercessory prayer for his people. He knows from the prophecies of Jeremiah, the time is at hand for the people of God to be restored back to Jerusalem, for the city and the sanctuary and the temple to be rebuilt. He knows that. In fact, in verse 16, he prays specifically for the restoration of his people. And in verse 17, he prays for the restoration of the sanctuary. That was on his heart and on his mind among the things that he was praying about. And then that angel Gabriel comes again, as we find it in Daniel 9 and looking at verses 20 through 23. Now notice verse 20. Daniel says, "Now while I was speaking and praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God." And that's a reference to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously." What previous vision? The previous vision is back in Daniel 8. So when Daniel sees Gabriel, his mind's going back. Oh, yes, I've seen him before. That's right. He came to me after I had that vision, as we have it in Daniel 8. There's a recognition here. "He came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering." What does the evening offering deal with? My friend, this is imagery that comes straight out of the ritual of the sanctuary or temple service. At that point, and I believe this was Daniel's practice, at the point that the evening offering would have been offered in Jerusalem, if it still was operating, Daniel was in the practice of being in prayer. And that's when Gabriel came to him. Verse 22, "He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding.'" Now, how did chapter 8 end? What was Daniel seeking? He was seeking an understanding. He was seeking an explanation. Do you think he was praying about it? Absolutely. And we, of course, have a record of his prayer here in Daniel 9. And now, in answer to his prayer, Gabriel comes to give him an understanding. It's stated clearly. Now we begin to see how specifically these two chapters are linked. And then we come to verse 23. "At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." And now this is explicit that Gabriel has come to give him understanding of the vision, that part of it that was not understandable to Daniel. And so as we look at verse 24, talks about 70 weeks of time have been decreed for your people to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. And as we studied last Sunday night, we made the observation, this is all messianic, for only Jesus is the one who would come to make an end of their sin, to make atonement for iniquity, right? Only the blood of Jesus. So it's a reference to his sacrifice. The whole history of the Jewish people were wrapped up in the relationship to Jesus. And we'll be picking up on that theme tonight as we come to the 144,000. So 70 weeks of time. And remember, we found that the principle of interpreting time prophecies, not really difficult at all. The principle is in Ezekiel 4, verse 6, also to be found in Numbers 14, verse 34. And remember the context, if you look at it and take time to look at it, it's talking about time prophecy. This is not just arbitrary to just take this principle and apply it to time prophecy. It says, I have appointed thee each day for a year. So in time prophecy, a prophetic day represents a literal year. So let's look, we're looking at verse 24, 70 weeks of time have been determined for your people. And as we did last Sunday night, we broke it down into days, 7 days of the week, so 7 times 70. You know where we're going with this, right? Why we're doing this. We're going to break it down to prophetic days. So 70 weeks, and we've got to multiply it by 7, which gives us 490 prophetic days or years. 490 prophetic days or years. But again, the prophecy has no meaning unless we have a starting point of the prophecy. And in fact, as we move into the next verse, that is into verse 25, not only does it give us a starting point, but it emphasizes something else vital to the coming Messiah. For it says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, there will be 62 and 7 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. So it is part and parcel of the general time prophecy. 70 weeks for your people, 69 weeks unto the Messiah, the Prince. And of course, the Messiah, the Prince is of Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus, right? Okay. And the starting point is from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That decree is to be found in the book of Ezra, chapter 7. And that decree was made in 457 B.C. Interesting that we have the decree recorded in the Bible, don't we? So 457 B.C. So we go back to the 70-week prophecy, 490 years. And 490 years takes us down to 34 A.D. Now remember, as we go from B.C. to A.D. time, as I pointed out last Sunday night, you know, we come down to 1 BC followed by 1 AD, which means when we cross from BC to AD time, we've got two ones that we must consider, which means if we do the simple math without adding the extra one in, we will be off by 1 year. The simple math will take you to 33 AD, but because we have an extra one, we have to add it back in. Is everybody with me? So if you do this math, just understand that's why we end up with 34 AD. The period of time given to the Jews. It's a probationary period of time given to the Jews. And then we see 69 weeks unto the Messiah, the Prince. And again, we're going to break it down into days by multiplying it by 7. 69 weeks times 7 gives us 483 years. And again, as we calculate it out from 457 B.C., from the issuing of that decree, it takes us down to 27 A.D. And it was in 27 A.D. that Jesus, as it's recorded in Luke 3, that Jesus began, he was baptized, and thus began his earthly ministry. 27 A.D. Fascinating that we have these prophecies predicting the coming of Jesus in the book of Daniel, isn't it? And then we move on into the next verse, which would be verse 26, in which it says, and the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. It's speaking of his death, of his crucifixion. And notice the word connection there, the connection word, and. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Desolations are determined. And as I noted last Sunday night, how this must have really struck Daniel. No, not again. It can't happen again. I mean, it hadn't even been rebuilt. It hadn't been restored, the city and the sanctuary. And the prophecy indicated it was going to happen again for much the same reasons that it happened in the first place, because the people of God were in a state of apostasy. And the people, the prince who is to come. We know historically that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD on either August 29 or 30. That's the best that we could do. I mean, that's you know, do we need it any closer than that? It was AD 70. And it was the Emperor Nero that played into this, because we had the Jewish revolt of 66 AD. The Jewish revolt of 66 AD. Word finally gets back to Rome. Doesn't take too long. And Nero knows he's got a problem, and he acts to put down this revolt by the Jews. He appoints Vespasian, and we have a picture of him. This is all, you know, the beautiful stonework, the bust that you find all through antiquity, and you know, praise the Lord. You know that here's Vespasian. Vespasian was put in charge of the military expeditionary force to put down the Jewish revolt. He went over to Syria to pick up a number of legions. His force amounted to 60,000 Roman soldiers. And one of his generals was his son Titus. Titus. And Titus was in charge of the 15th Apollinarius Legion that was from Alexander in Egypt. And so they came down from Syria from the north. They gathered the forces together, the Jews. You know, hated the Romans. They were fighting them for every inch. They weren't going to give any more than they were forced to. There were all of these epic battles that were taking place between the Romans and the Jews as they were forcing their way down. And finally, they made their final stand there in Jerusalem. And by the way, Josephus records, we call him the Jewish historian, and so he is, recorded the events, and you can still get his book. Usually I have some for sale for those of you who like to study a little bit more into the historical background. Josephus actually was a Jewish general that saw action and was defeated by the Romans, but had pro-leanings and was taken into the encampment. And so he was an eyewitness to these things that took place. However, in 69 A.D., Nero dies. And when Vespasian gets word, he hurries back to Rome, and then there's quite a political upheaval that was taking place, but he was successful in securing the emperorship for himself and appointed his son, after the fall of the Jews, as a co-emperor. They reigned as father and son, as emperors of the empire, to put it again into a secular historical context. And that final defense of the city, there were going to be over 1 million Jews who were going to shed their blood in Jerusalem before this was done. And, you know, we talked about how Titus did everything he could. He sent Josephus up there to reason with them. But there were all these fanatical elements, particularly under John. Throwing names out. Anyway, look it up. Look it up. Study it out. But these extreme elements put the city into turmoil, and they were not going to give up. But finally, the outer breaches of the city was broken through. They made their way to the Temple Mount for their last stand. It was a fortress of itself. And in that final struggle for the Temple Mount, Titus had left instructions that the temple was to remain intact. The Romans had spent a lot of money embellishing the temple in Rome. We know this under the kingship of Herod. And so, you know, but it was not to be. Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another as he talked about what would happen. And a firebrand, we know from the historical account, ended up being thrown into the interior of the temple, and those walls lined by the cedars of Lebanon caught fire. And again, Titus sought to get the fire put out, but in the heat of the battle, nobody was paying attention to him. And finally, he and his general staff went into the temple, and they were able to get some things out. Among the things they got out were seven seven-branch candlestick, and they got out the silver trumpets and all of the gold furniture, and they got the table of showbread that we spoke of last night. They got all of that out according to the historical record. And then, in celebration of his great victory there in Jerusalem, Titus erected this Ark of Triumph at the southern approach to the city of Rome. And in it, you can see that, you know, they put it in stone. They show them bringing back the seven-branch candlestick from the temple. And so we see how history verifies the accuracy of the prophecy. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. All took place in 70 AD. And then we looked at verse 27. And it says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And we discovered that 1 week, that 7 days, prophetic days, or 7 years, is that week that fits between the 69th and 70th week. Though there are those who would like to wrench it out of its historical and prophetic settings, would like us to say there is a time gap here of which there is not even the remotest indication in the passage, for it is a contrived interpretation to apply this week down to the end of time. And they would like to apply now this to the Antichrist. He will make an unholy alliance. He'll bring his thought to sacrifice and grain offering, they say, a restored temple. But again, we put all of these pieces together, and I trust you there. No, the week fits right here. The difference between the 69th week, 69 weeks that ended in 27 AD at the baptism of Jesus, and ends with the end of the 70-week prophecy that ends in 34 AD. And it said, verse 27, he would put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering in the middle of the week. Two things that I want to emphasize. He came to make a firm covenant with the many. Jesus came in fulfillment of the covenant promises that God has established with his people. And he ratified the covenant relationship we have with God by the spilling of his blood on the cross of Calvary. And he put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering with his death. For as we studied last night, all of those Old Testament sacrifices that were foundational to the temple system pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. That's why were they sacrificing these animals in the Old Testament. They were to look forward through these sacrifices to the coming of Jesus. By faith, they were to embrace the Messiah and his sacrifice for their sins. And it made the point that he died. It says in the Bible, several places, he died once for all, which is inclusive of those who lived under the Old Testament period as well as those who lived since the cross. There's only one plan of salvation, and it is in the blood of Jesus. It's in the blood of Jesus. So, in his death, he brought an end to sacrifice and grain offering. Do you see that? And the temple system came to an end, is what we've noted. And, you know, you can't get much more in the middle than 31 AD, which is the date of the death of Jesus. We've actually got the first month of the Jewish calendar, the 14th day. We know exactly when it was that Jesus died, right in the middle, 31 AD. So again, the time prophecies of Daniel 9 help us to understand the time prophecy of Daniel 8:14, the 2300-day prophecy. We've got the starting point. Obviously, 2300 prophetic days represent 2300 years. And the starting point is from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is 457 BC. And you calculate it out, it takes us down to 1844. It says it would be in the time of the end. We're going to find a prophecy that points out that we've actually been in the time of the end. Do you know we've been given the actual year that the time of the end began? I'll just tell you, 1798. Now, we'll come to a study next Friday night of the 1260-day prophecy, and that's where we'll put it together. So that's right in the time of the end, 1844. So we got the time element. It's clear, isn't it? And as you look at the Daniel 8:14 and Daniel 9, The time prophecies of Daniel 9 focus in on and emphasize Jesus' earthly ministry, in which he would come as our sacrifice. So the time prophecies of Daniel 9 point to Jesus' earthly ministry. In contrast, the time prophecy of Daniel 8:14 focuses in on and emphasizes Jesus' high priestly ministry, which is wrapped up into this matter of the cleansing of the sanctuary. So that's another connection you can make. One points to the earthly ministry of Jesus, one to his heavenly ministry is what we found. And then let's review very quickly, since we're talking about the sanctuary, we're going to move on into that and what the cleansing of it means. And since we were into this last night, I'm just going to review it. I mentioned a moment ago all of those sacrifices that took place in the Old Testament pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. John, when he saw Jesus coming to him, declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He saw in Jesus a fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. And remember, we read in Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10, that when Jesus died, that he took away the first to establish the second. That is, he eliminated the first earthly system to establish the heavenly system, which we will come to. And another vital part of our study last night, not only is Jesus the sacrifice, but Jesus is our intercessor, as indicated here in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12 and verse 24. Where Hebrews? Now, what is this, Old or New Testament? New Testament. New Testament book. The New Testament book that was written to explain to New Testament believers the significance of the earthly temple system. As I said last night, if we have a book devoted to explaining the earthly temple system, then we ought to understand it. There's something vital about it. And something instructive about it as we look at it. But here it is, Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest, not only is he our sacrifice, he is our intercessor. When Jesus died for us, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, he became our high priest. Now, many Christians have not a clue about this, even though it's in the Bible. It goes on to say, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered into the holy place with his own blood. Remember, in the earthly temple system, the sacrifice would take place, the priest would take the blood into the sanctuary, into the temple, to intercede for the sinner. And just as that priest sacrificed and then priest went in to intercede, so when Jesus died, he ascended into the holy place, into the heavenly temple by his blood to begin his intercession, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It goes on to say, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And to repeat what I said last night, it is powerful, it is wonderful, because each one of us have a personal representative at the throne of God. I just love this subject, actually. I don't know if that's clear, but I love this subject. And again, some of this ritual is just so foreign to our thinking. The book of Leviticus is a tough one to go through, but the ritual of it in the earthly temple, you see, by means of the blood, as the priest made his way into the temple, ritualistically, the sin, the guilt of that sinner was transferred into the temple where atonement, where intercession was made. And ritualistically, so the temple was, you know, was corrupted by the sins of God's people and required once a year for the high priest to go into the most holy place in the very presence of God, in the inner recesses of that temple, to make intercession, to cleanse the temple, the sanctuary. And so when it talks about the cleansing of the sanctuary and in Daniel 8:14, that's what it's talking about, the cleansing of the sins of God's people that happen once a year. It's called the Day of Atonement. We're going to come back to that in a little bit more detail. Hebrews 8, again, to do a little bit more of the review from last night. Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2, is the essence of the message of Hebrews. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary or temple, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And so the earthly temple was symbolic of the heavenly temple. Are you seeing that? In fact, Revelation 11:19 speaks of that heavenly temple. It says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, I apologize. I don't know what happened to the notes for this morning. My wife is a perfectionist. And I don't know what happened, but we're going to get these notes all for you. You're supposed to have these notes. So I guarantee you're going to get all of these notes, all of the passages of Scripture that we've gone through. So we see the temple of God in heaven open is what is described here in Revelation 11:19. We're going to come back to it because it is vital. It's vital in our study. Look at Leviticus 16, the Old Testament, page 87. Let's come back more specifically to this matter of the cleansing of the sanctuary that took place on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, Kippur is what the Jews call it today. And so Leviticus 16, this is what happened when they cleansed the sanctuary. In fact, the people of God were required to go through 3 days of searching their hearts and confessing their sins. There was a work of preparation spiritually for this final ministry of the high priest in the yearly cycle. So it's Leviticus 16, and beginning with verse 15, and it's speaking of the high priest. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering. This also pointed to Jesus, which is for the people. This sacrifice, again, is for the people of God, not for the heathen, not for the ungodly, but for the people, not just for them individually, but as a people, as a community of believers. And bring his blood inside the veil, that is into the most holy place, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat. Remember we studied last night that among the things that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, was in that second compartment or room of the temple. The presence of God was revealed there. His glory was revealed there. And the Ark of the Covenant had 2 golden angels. You see them illustrated here. It was a chest overlaid with gold, and the 10 commandments that God wrote with his own finger was placed into the Ark. Remember we talked about this last night? This represented God's standard. This represents the character of God. This represents the foundations of his divine government that are founded on the principles of righteousness. And my friend, you know, we ought to appreciate, I've said this, I know a number of times, but we ought to appreciate that God stands for something, that God stands for all that is right, all that is good, all that is pure. We ought to appreciate that, living in a world in which we see so much injustice and we see so much unrighteousness and so much sin and rebellion. Aren't you glad that God represents something good, all that is good? But see, the problem is the law stands in judgment of us because we're sinners. We've fallen short. So when the high priest goes in, as we just saw described here, and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, which is the covering of this chest that stood in a position of ascendancy over the law. God didn't sacrifice one for the other. But anyway, when he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, this represents that the shedding of the blood allowed God to be merciful to us as transgressors. The imagery is rich and gives us such deep insights into the gospel and into God's plan. And then we read in verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, that is the people of God, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, another reference to the temple itself, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. And so clearly the earthly sanctuary temple had to be cleansed because of the sins of God's people. Now remember, the 2300-day prophecy takes us to 1844. What is its counterpart as it relates to the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly temple? That's the question. And that's where we're going, obviously. I didn't finish something I said earlier. When I talked about how God's people had to prepare themselves those 3 days, searching their hearts, confessing their sins. The law required, not the ceremonial law, the Levitical code required that if an individual did not enter into this heart searching to prepare themselves for this event, they were to be expelled from the encampment of God's people. And this was where an act of judgment is associated with the process of this final atonement in the temple or sanctuary. We're going to see that judgment is a part of this cleansing of the sanctuary, the cleansing of the sins because of the sins of God's people. And then let's take you on back to Hebrews 9, the New Testament, page 170. What is that, 3? I think so. Hebrews 9, verses 22 and 23. The question then follows. We are, you kind of know where we're headed. Is there anything in its counterpart, anything about the heavenly temple or sanctuary that would need to be cleansed? The earthly temple had to be cleansed. How about the heavenly? Well, take a look at it, Hebrews 9, and beginning with verse 22, where it says, "And according to the law," this is the Levitical code that dealt with the whole temple and all of its rituals, "one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." What's the these? The sacrifices of the animals. "But the heavenly things," by implication, "cleansed themselves with better sacrifices than these." What better sacrifice? The sacrifice of Jesus. And so the heavenly things, the heavenly temple, would be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, which is obvious because that's what the whole earthly system was pointing forward to when it came to the sacrifices and involves God's people. Take a look at Philippians 4, the New Testament, page 156. We're interested in the latter part of this verse, but we have to go through the first part to get to the last part. Philippians 4, verse 3, where Paul says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also." Are you still awake out there? Are you with me? Okay, you're with me. Okay, I don't sense that you're restless. I want to make sure I haven't lost you with a lot of detail. And plus, I'm preaching at a rapid rate this morning. It's called Beat the Clock. When we're going to do it, here it is. No, I just always preach that way. You know that. Know that. "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are," here's the point, "whose names are in the book of life." The book of life. How does one get their names written into the book of life? At the point that one enters into a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the act of baptism, one has their name entered into the book of life. I was 11 years of age when my name was entered into the book of life. How many of you have had your name entered into the book of life? Okay, now these are probably not books like we usually think of books, but these things are being communicated in language that we can best understand. But it is, at the very least, a perfect record of each one of us, the good and the bad of it. And my friend, each one of us have been guilty of not just the good, but the bad of it because of sin, right? Because we all have sinned. But remember what we found out last night? That we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. Will you remember Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, when you're tempted to get a little down, the devil's at your door and pointing out your sins and your guilt and your faults and your failings? Will you be reminded that you have a Savior that loves you, paid the price of for your redemption, and has mercy on you and me as sinners? You know, we haven't always dwelt on that part of it in this subject, and we need to. The love and the mercy of Jesus, which is our hope. And this, by that means that our names are entered in the book of life. In Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus said, "Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." I wonder where the book of life is in heaven. Do you know? The Bible gives us some specific insight into that. Remember, I told you, we would, as we looked at the cleansing of the sanctuary, would go in context the other direction to Daniel 7. Okay, that's what we're doing right now. And this is what we see as Daniel's envision. This is what he sees in heaven. In Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Who is the Ancient of Days? It's God our Father. And his seat is his throne. And in the earthly temple last night, remember we discovered the Ark of the Covenant represents what? The throne of God. And so, since in the earthly system the throne was located in the earthly temple, so it is in the heavenly system, the throne is located in the heavenly temple. That's what Daniel is seeing in vision. He's peering into the heavenly temple. He sees all of this, these thrones. He sees the Ancient of Days make his entrance. Boy, that had to be powerful. He sees him take his seat, the sovereign one, all of his majesty. Notice the description. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. This is his glory. Its wheels. Oh, yes, the throne of God has wheels. It's a mobile throne. It is, actually. Its wheels were a burning fire. Now, notice this. This is powerful. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. This is his glory. If you put the text together, look at the subject, the great escape. It puts the text of the fire at the coming of Jesus is his glory. Anyway, it's his glory. So we have this river of fire flowing from the presence of God. I have a picture in my mind's eye. You know, someday I guess we'll see it for what it really is. This river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads, literally 10,000 upon myriads, 10,000 were standing before him. And who would that would be standing before him? And thousands of thousands and tens of thousands. It's the angelic host of heaven. Remember, we looked at these numbers. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. There's millions and hundreds of millions of angels there in heaven. And here they're pictured standing before the throne of God in the inner recesses of the heavenly sanctuary or temple. This is a structure unlike anything we have ever seen or could even begin to imagine as far as, you know, there's just nothing like it. Amen. It's huge. Yes, I believe there's an actual structure in heaven. You know, I'm not sure that you know, it's got all the structure that, you know, I believe is a structure. Now, here it goes on to say, the court sat. Now, this speaks of judgment. And the books were opened. Where were they opened? In the court sat, and it was open in the heavenly sanctuary in the presence of God. He's taken his seat. Okay? That's what we find out. Then we tie in Revelation 3, verse 5 into all of this, where Jesus said, "He who overcomes shall be thus clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." My friend, this is exactly where this text fits in. Again, in our Western thinking, we just think everything ought to be laid out systematically in the Bible, and that is not the way the Bible is laid out. There is, there's revelation here, there's revelation there, there are different parts of revelation, and I think this is a part of God's plan is that as by the means of the Holy Spirit we're studying the Bible, we begin to put the different parts together until we do get the whole picture. I really think God designed the Bible that way. Don't you? that we'd have to study out and draw the different relevant parts together. I love the Bible for that, actually. I do. I love the Bible for that. So he says, the one who overcomes. And who is the one who's going to overcome in the end? The one who is in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You know the answer. And what did he say? I got lost in my thoughts here. I will not erase his name from the book of life. There's an act of judgment just before the end. Because not everybody whose name's written in the book of life will have proven faithful to the end. We are always free to turn back. The Bible describes it like a dog returning to its vomit. I mean, that's pretty descriptive stuff. But we are. And you know, if you know an individual who had a rich experience in Jesus who walked away and rejected him, right? So there is a final determination. And I use that word determination. Maybe I could use a different word. There's a final, that's another word for determination. There's a final reckoning, but it's not arbitrary on the part of God. I'll use the word determination to determine who has been faithful to the end. And those who have turned away from Jesus, their names will be erased. They will be removed from the book of life. And those whose names remain written in the book of life, what does Jesus do with them? And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Plug that right into what we read in Daniel 7. We're going to see this. So Jesus then comes before God the Father. The holy angels are gathered around because they are really wrapped up in all of this as it's coming down to an end. They are intensely interested in what is taking place in the heavenly temple. And then I see Jesus coming, and he has the book of life, and he begins to read the names. He begins to confess them. And you know what? I want my name to be confessed before the Father and the holy angels. These are mine. I have purchased them through my blood. And I would that they would be where I am. That's in effect what Jesus is doing. They're mine. They're mine. And my friend, we are his. We are purchased by the blood. Does that just make you feel good today? Does that just make you feel joyous to know that we are his? Are we worthy of it? Let's deal with that thing, worthy. Who's worthy of it? Let me see your hand. None of us are worthy of it. That's the beauty of grace. Of course we're not worthy of it, but he's worthy. My friend, don't forget this. In dealing with this subject, this is where we've gotten off track sometimes. No, we're not worthy. It's not because we are deserving. It's all of his grace and what he's done within the heart of us. Revelation 11 and verse 19. Remember this text. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. That is the throne of God. And there were flashes. Notice what is happening on the earth as this is taking place. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So right in the middle of the flow of the great conflict between good and evil, John sees the temple of God in heaven open. He sees the throne of God, which is in the most holy place. It all fits. It's central. It's central to what is happening. And judgment takes place, as we've already noted. In fact, in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, a part of God's final message to this planet is a declaration of a time of judgment. Notice it. It says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment, notice the tense, is come. Not will come, but is come. So again, a part of God's final message. And my friend, there's only one people that is preaching that message yet. There's a reason I preach it on Sabbath morning. I want us to be reassured that which You know, we have been preaching for a long time. This 2300-day prophecy is so biblically sound and is so vital to us and is so joyous. I haven't put all of that quite together yet. But the declaration, the hour of his judgment has come. My friend, there are three phases of judgment that the Bible speaks of in the end time, and we say the first of them for last. This is the judgment involving God's people for those whose names are erased from the book of life. That's an act of judgment, is it not? And those who remain, he confesses before his Father. So we must pass through judgment. Not something to really be feared, but it is solemn in its own way, isn't it? It's solemn. So we pass through judgment. And then what happens? Well, Jesus will come, and then follows the millennial judgment in which the saints will judge the world. Remember, we put that together. That's Revelation 20. And then there is the final white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. Three phases of judgment. God has it all laid out of how this is going to end. And it involves us as his people going through judgment. In fact, in Revelation 22? Anyway. Let's go back to Daniel 7 as we pick it up again. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is not coming to the earth, but coming into the presence of God the Father. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is where he confesses his people before the Father and the holy angels. Right? This is where it happens. And to him was given dominion. What does that mean? Dominion of what? Dominion rights over this planet. Satan had usurped it there in the Garden of Eden. The process of salvation has taken place. And in the end, dominion will be returned to the Son of Man. He's the second Adam. He's the second Adam. And to him was given dominion, glory. And what's given to him? A kingdom that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. And who would those people be? Those whose names are written in the book of life will serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And my friend, he receives a kingdom. He's the king. But a kingdom has no meaning without the citizens that will comprise that kingdom. And we are the citizenship of that kingdom, those whose name are written in the book of life. It goes on to say, but the saints of the highest one will receive, we're going to receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom for all ages to come. I tell you, if that's not good news, it's good news. Oh, yes, I'm glad to be a citizen of the United States, but foremost and above it all, you and I are citizens of the heavenly kingdom that at some point will come to earth. It's powerful. And I imagine this. This is the final scene of Jesus' intercessory function in heaven as our high priest, as he confesses his people before God the Father. And then now he receives dominionship. He receives a kingdom. It's determined who's going to comprise the kingdom. And I can imagine the angels now are very excited. They gather around Jesus. Now this is my imagination now. They remove his priestly robes from him. They wrap around him those majestic robes representing his kingship. They crown him. I love that song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. I know it's an older one, but because I could just see this, how exciting that would be as they bring the crown and they crown him king. They put the scepter in his hand, and then Jesus leads the way, and they come back to this planet to claim it for, he has received dominionship of it, and to claim his people as his own. See, this is what's so exciting. He's coming to claim his people as his own. And in fact, it says in Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12, just when Jesus confesses his people as he receives dominionship, probation ends. It says here, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. It's done. Every decision has been made. for time and eternity. And the next verse says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. I lost the latter part of the verse. You know it, don't you? My reward is with me to give every man as he, anyway, as he what? According to his works? Okay. But he comes with his reward. That's the point, right? And probation ends at this point, just before the coming of Jesus. Now, let's wrap in Revelation 11 again. But going back to verse 15, that's going to be, for those of you who need it, the New Testament, page 194. 194. Oh, how exciting this is. We talked about how the angels gather around Jesus as they crown him and as he prepares to make his way back to this planet. It's coming to a climax. It's coming to an end. And that's what we find as we look at chapter 11, verses 15 through 19 here in Revelation. For it says in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven. When the seventh angel sounds, we're at the end. My friend, what we see described in Daniel 7 takes place at the sounding of the seventh angel. It is at the end. And what does John hear? He said there were loud voices in heaven. This is the excitement of it all among the angelic hosts of heaven. They were saying, remember, he received a kingdom and dominionship. Notice what these voices, loud voices, not soft voices, loud voices. They're saying the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. Notice what's happening on the earth at the end. Nations are enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and then the time of reward, to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And at this point, it says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. I believe this is concurrent as Jesus leads his angels back to this earth. Amen. To make it so. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And the earthquake is that great earthquake of Revelation 16 that takes place at the coming of the Son of Man. You see. So it wraps up with all of this great excitement. There's these loud voices in heaven declaring the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Oh, my friend, what a glorious day is ahead of us. Our warfare is almost done. Our time of waiting soon will come to an end. Jesus will come back. And we will enter into this kingdom in grand procession, Jesus leading the ways and the angels attending us. And we're all going to be singing the Hallelujah Chorus or something to his effect. And we're going to come up before the throne of God. Oh, my friend, what a day, huh? And you and I must be there. By the grace of Jesus, we've got to be there. And you want to be there by his grace. Stand with me, will you? Stand in recommitment. It really doesn't get much better than this. Father in heaven, we stand before you, your people, not because we're deserving, not because we're worthy, but you have paid the price of our redemption, and for this we praise you and will praise you through the ages of eternity. And, oh Lord, we long for that day to be hastened, that which we have been promised in your word to at last find its fulfillment. And Lord, we could just hear this in the distance. We could just sense just a little bit of the joy as we anticipate what is to come, the joy of that day. May each one of us here, Lord Jesus, be faithful to the end. Look upon the heart of each one of us. Take note of the battles, the conflicts that we are in the midst of. And, oh Lord, you know there is one that is determined with a hatred to take us down, to destroy us. But we put our confidence in you, victor in heaven and in earth. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.